Daniel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth, and cometh to the 1,335 days. But go thou thy way, till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. The reading of God's word. Daniel was an Old Testament prophet, and as such, he watched future events unravel before his very eyes. Very early in his life, he was given to see God's sovereign appointment over the rise and fall of four major empires: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Grecia, and Rome. He then was given to behold a different kind of kingdom, a stone cut without man's hands that came and crushed all opposing powers. That was the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, his glorious kingdom. Daniel's visions then continued to come, and he was shown many specific details, namely how the rise and fall of some of these kingdoms would affect God's people, and what this book calls the beautiful land. As previously preached, he saw how the saints of God would be caught in the middle, caught in the crossfire of all this warring between the king of the north and the king of the south. He even saw the rise of that little horn, that Antichrist, who wreaked havoc in the church and brought only abominations and desolations on God's holy ground. He saw that during all of this conflict and strife, some of God's people would succumb and give up. Others would resist and be strong and do exploits. Many would die. But hope always remained because, again, Daniel had seen the end of the whole matter. Messiah will come, bring an end to sin, bring in everlasting righteousness, and he would do that through his virgin birth, his perfect life of obedience, his substitutionary death on the cross, and his resurrection and ascension. But even then, the fulfillment of all these things having come, it did not bring an immediate end to all world history. We know that because here we are, some 2,000 years after the fact. So Daniel here sees more. He sees right up to the bitter but glorious end, you might say. And as we think about our own place in all this prophecy, it has to be acknowledged that we live in a better era than all of those old age epochs in which there was nothing but satanic opposition to the people of God. But we still live in an era that's filled with wars and rumors of wars, trials and tribulations. We have more antichrists and we have more abominations. We face all of that. And we will even, if we live to the end, see this great and final tribulation that's written about here. Brothers and sisters, what the New Testament calls this is living in the last days, or living in the last time. And even this passage was given to equip God's people to face tough times and to persevere through them, even to the end. First point I want to share from this passage is good news. The good news is this: we have a great prince. We have a God who fights for us. We are never left alone. We are never forsaken. God defends his own. You see this in verse 1. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. Most of you know the name Michael literally means who is like unto God. And the answer, of course, is no one and nothing. He is perfectly unique, transcendent, most glorious. And that confession should help us exercise, I think, a little bit of restraint when it comes to identifying precisely who this Michael is. A plain reading of the text sets him forth as one of the archangels who is appointed to watch over and to intervene for God's people. But others disagree. They see Michael as the pre-incarnate Son of God. Some withhold judgment on the matter. But I'll just say this. While his identity might be a little bit mysterious, the intended lesson is not. God is faithful. God is strong to defend his people and to fight for his people. God always defends his own. Sometimes God defends his own through direct, miraculous acts of deliverance, like when the Red Sea came crashing down upon Pharaoh and all his hosts, or when the earth opened up and swallowed the rebels of Korah. That's God's deliverance. Sometimes God fights for his people more quietly, through acts of divine providence. And we read about those here in the book of Daniel. Remember in chapter 8, Antiochus Epiphanes, this Antichrist terrorist, was broken. But the text says, not by the hand of man, not by the hand of man. God sometimes fights for his people in ways that we can't even see. And we learned this back in chapter 10 as God drew back that veil that separates our reality from the heavenly realities and allowed Daniel to see angels fighting against one another in the heavenlies. And here again in chapter 12, we see more of God's faithfulness to defend his people, to fight for his people. And though we might not always or ever understand the exact what or how or who of it, this much is for certain. The powers of darkness do. And they rise up and do all in their power to oppose God and to oppose his people. Of course, the powers of darkness will never prevail against God because God is God. But if you've read the book of Revelation, specifically chapter 12, you know that when the devil finds himself failing, he turns his wrath earthward and toward the woman, toward the church. So that turns us really from good news, that we do have a God who is strong to defend, to, I'm not going to call it bad news, I'll call it reality. I'll call it a warning. Point two, the warning, a time of trouble. Time of trouble will come. Reading on in verse 1, there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Now this, humanly speaking, was probably the last thing Daniel needed to see, because he had already seen nothing but trouble in his life. Remember, he watched his people carried away captive. He received report of the destruction of the holy city. He saw even tougher times to come in these visions of his. He saw violent regime changes, attacks against a rebuilt Jerusalem. He saw covenant breakers in the beautiful land. He saw the church infiltrated by Antichrist. And as for that Antichrist and the abominations he wrought, Daniel was also given to see that that would not be the only Antichrist that would arise through history. And the New Testament clearly confirms this. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, written to you, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now that was written some 2,000 years ago, and here we are still living in that time, in that last time. So let me apply that in a way that might be helpful to you today. First, as a Christian, you should expect times of trouble, for this has been the universal experience of the saints of the living God. You should expect times of trouble. And secondly, you should also expect times of trouble to worsen or increase as we approach the end of days. And true, we should be thankful for this. God does sometimes grant occasional seasons of rest and refreshment to the people of God. He may have that in store for us, and if he does, we should enjoy them while they last. He may be reserving those seasons for our children and children's children, and they will enjoy those seasons while they last. But such seasons of reformation and refreshment and revival do not last indefinitely. We should be expecting always times of trouble, especially as we approach more and more the culmination of the ages. Now, the question that always arises when you talk about times of trouble and eschatology in general, of course, is always about timing. Timing. And that's natural. The text doesn't criticize that curiosity. We always want to know, how close are we then to the end? And I'll offer here a potentially unsatisfactory answer from the text. Number three, the question, how long shall it be? This is always the question that attends matters eschatological. Verse 6 proves that it's a natural thing to wonder. One said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? How long shall it be? That's the question we often ask. It is, in fact, a question that arises whenever we face trouble. And here's what you need to know about wondering, how long shall it be? First, three things you need to know about that question. First, sometimes God gives you an answer. Secondly, sometimes God gives an answer that you're just not going to understand. And three, sometimes God offers no answer at all. And you have to have all those things present in your personal eschatology. When it came to the time of trouble that we've examined in this book, the Babylonian exile, God did answer the question of how long. He told Jeremiah specifically it would last 70 years. And it did. Sometimes God does answer the question, how long? When it came to the time of trouble Daniel saw here in these visions, God gave an answer in verse 11, 1,290 days. And we might say, well, you don't get more precise than that. God told him exactly how long it would last. But imagine being one of the people living during these times who decided to put it on the calendar and start crossing off days, and you finally come to day zero, and nothing happens. You might have started on the wrong date. That's always a possibility. But as you're wondering, well, what happened and why, you have to remember that 45 days are tacked on right there in verse 12. So which is it? Some find that hard to understand or hard to accept, but it's the nature of biblical eschatology. Remember, one of the main assumptions, especially in these last three chapters, has been Daniel's lack of understanding. He saw more than all of us ever will see put together in terms of divine revelation, and he still didn't understand. I might take that back. We have more revelation, in fact, than Daniel had, because we have the New Testament. We've read things that he never could have dreamed of, but even then there remain some things that escape our understanding, at least in terms of exhaustive understanding. There are, in fact, some things in the New Testament revealed that just remain completely and statedly off limits to the curious Christian. Remember how Jesus said, speaking about the end of the world, "Of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Even the saints who are now in heaven, the martyrs who are resting beneath the throne of God, they have limited understanding about timing. They cry out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And the answer given is a little season. A little season. Main point, brothers and sisters, especially those who like eschatology, some mysteries have been sealed up for now, so don't worry about them and don't obsess over them. And don't waste your time trying to figure them all out, because you, as a Christian, have a life to live. You have a life to live, and it's way more practical than many would know. Moving on to that, a practical point, number four, the calling of this passage. Go thou thy way. Go thou thy way. It's an interesting phrase that we read in verse 13. But go thou thy way till the end be, because it essentially brings a very abrupt end to 3 chapters worth of agonizing for Daniel. It comes to this end. Go thy way. And don't read that negatively as if he's been told, you know, just get out of here. Read it positively. Daniel, you've seen everything that you're going to see. Now go. Live your life. All of us need to learn that at some point as Christians, else we will not live our life to its fullness. And I say that as if we all know what that means, but I've learned as a pastor never to assume anything. What's it mean to live our lives to their fullness of potential? Excursus, how to live your life to its fullness. First, make sure you are saved. Make sure you are a child of God. One of the lessons of this chapter, we see it right there in verse 1. God has a book. God has a book, and it contains all the names of all the elect. See it at the end of verse 1. Everyone that shall be found written in the book. God has a book. Names are in it. And the matter that you, of course, have to settle before the Lord today is my name in that book? Is my name in that book? That's way more important than understanding the ins and out of eschatological prophecy. Is my name in God's book? You might as well settle it today because it's easy enough to answer. Don't get distracted by the mystery of divine election and predestination. If you believe the gospel, your name is in the book. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, your name is in the book. If you are a Christian, your name is in the book. You can know that today without any special or extraordinary revelation. So I would encourage you, urge you, exhort you, settle the matters. My name written in that book. And even though I give that charge, there are many that are going to leave this meeting still with doubts. And I'm going to tell you why. It's usually related to a neglect of the second aspect of living life to its fullness. We call that sanctification. Yes, make sure that you are saved, but also make efforts toward increase of sanctification in your life. It's one of the surest marks of conversion, and it's one of the deepest wells of personal assurance, progress in faith and holiness. Verse 10 helps us understand something of the nature and process of sanctification. Look at the verse. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Now, when you think about that verse, it gives good news and bad news about sanctification. And the good news, of course, is this. God will purify his people. God will make them, as it says, white as snow. But the bad news is that God oftentimes employs this thing called trials, being tried in order to burn off the dross of disobedience and disbelief in our lives. It says, many shall be purified and made white and tried. So think about that in terms of your own life, trials. No one likes them, fine, it's not the point. But what do you do with them? Do you make good use of them? When you're feeling opposed and pushed and neglected and challenged and abused, what do you do? The verse tells us what the wicked do. They just keep doing wickedly. But those who understand have understanding, and they understand the nature and the purpose of trials in the Christian life. The Bible tells us that way more important than anything else that we might imagine is the purification of our faith. Peter writes about this. The purification of our faith. To God, our faith is more precious than of gold that perisheth. That's why he wants to purify it. And he tries it with fire. He burns out the impure. And in the end, here's the benefit of that. Because you might think, well, I don't want that happening in my life. That doesn't sound good. In the end, our purified and perfected faith, 1 Peter 1:7, will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So our faith needs purifying, but so also do our thoughts and our words and our attitudes and our priorities and our actions. All of that falls within the scope of sanctification. And really, that's the most practical aspect of eschatology. I am so wearied by what I read about eschatology on the internet. It is so useless. What does the Bible say? What is the fruit of eschatological investigation? 2 Peter 3:11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Eschatology should fuel sanctification in the Christian's life. And if there's anything we've learned from this book of Daniel in terms of practicalities, it's that's what Daniel was. He was holy in his conversation. He was godly and consistent. That should also be you, brothers and sisters, especially you who have been walking with the Lord for a long time, especially you who are of a similar ripe old age as Daniel was here. Remember, he's like 80 years old or more here. And according to the Bible, Psalm 90 and verse 10, that's about as much time as anyone can expect to spend here in this world. For then comes death. And I know nobody wants to hear about death, but it is a blessed prospect for the Christian. Not a pleasant experience, but a blessed prospect. Let me close on this point because Daniel here gives us a lot to think about death and resurrection life. Point number 5, the hope. Thou shalt rest and stand. Rest and stand. These verses contain the most detailed prophecy, the most detailed revelation of the resurrection of the dead in the entire Old Testament. And this is, as I said, the best part of eschatology. It's not being able to draw some fancy chart in front of the church with all the ins and outs of world history and try to figure out where are we in this grand scheme. No, it's being able to know and say this: I will be raised from the dead. I will live forever with my Savior. Let me explain and apply this doctrine very plainly and bluntly today. A few subpoints. You will probably die. Don't be too quick to exempt yourself from the many in verse 2. It mentions many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth. Don't be too quick to exempt yourself from that, because that's what happens to the majority of believers. It is only one single generation that will be alive and remain at the coming of our Savior. So every other generation should expect no other than what is the common lot of men: death. You will probably die. But, next subpoint, death is not that bad. And I mean that only for the Christian, of course. Notice how sweetly the scripture speaks of death. It uses the word sleep in verse 2. It uses the word rest in verse 13. That's what death is for the believer. Sleep. Rest. The process of death may be painful and unpleasant, but there is no enduring torment in that process, because after a short season of discomfort and pain, we fall asleep. And God gently tucks our bodies into a warm bed of earth until it's time for us to wake up. So you will probably die. Death isn't that bad, because, another subpoint, you will eventually awake. In fact, every person who ever lived will awake on the day of judgment, but not to the same end. We see that revealed in verse 2. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So if you're a Christian today, here's what you need to know. On that day, you will be raised to everlasting life, and your body will be glorified. Your body will be glorified. According to verse 3, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. That's the promise of God to you. But we also have to acknowledge, as good exegetes of Scripture, that's poetry. Don't think that you're going to somehow become a twinkling star up in the heavens in terms of the last times. No, you will have an actual raised human body that is glorified and made fit by God for the glories of heaven. You will awaken, you will be glorified, and then you will receive your inheritance. Last subpoint here, you will stand in your lot. As promised to Daniel in verse 13, but go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest, and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. The Christian's lot, the Christian's inheritance, the Christian's country, the Christian's home is heaven, the dwelling place of the Most High God. The Bible calls that place that shall be revealed a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And it is our sweet and eternal reward. It is reserved, kept in heaven to all who believe. For all those who, and here's personal application to close, who have their names written in God's book, who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, and who have proved that by giving effort to increased sanctification. It's given to all those who are prepared, steeled to face tough times, knowing that we will, by God's grace, persevere through them. The book of Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel, I know it's been tedious for some. It's been tedious for me to study and preach sometimes. But the book of Daniel equips you for that, to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So, brothers and sisters, go your way, give God the glory, and never, ever give up. Amen.